Well, let's pray, and then I'll tell you a joke. Lord, thank you for our new day, and thank you for your day. We pray that you will be with us, that you will open our hearts and our minds, that we might understand the things that you have for us. Pray you bless those who are coming and those who are away, and protect them and give them your mercy as they travel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I know what I was going to tell you. You heard about the pastor who had a church, and what would do, he only had one row of seats in the church. It was the back row. Did you hear about that? I thought about this. Do you know why? You know why? So when those rows would fill up, you'd just press a lever and it right up to the front. And another one would come up at the back. When it filled up, you'd just press a lever and then at 12 o'clock, they'd press a lever and he'd go through a trap door. That would be the end of it. Levers everywhere. Well, we don't do that around here, thankfully. What we're doing this morning is talking about eschatology. And we've gone over this a little bit once before, and we're going to kind of take up where we left off. Eschatology. My dad would call that a 50-cent word. It's a Greek word, eschatos, which means last or end. You have on your notes there a place for definition. Eschatos, knowledge, of course, means the study of. So it's the study of last things, or the study of end time things, or, in a word, prophecy. And prophecy in the Bible is a very wonderful and important thing. In fact, the scripture says that as we understand prophecy and as we look into prophecy, it brings about a motivation to live a pure and holy life, because we know the Lord is coming. And we know that His coming is imminent. That means any moment. There is nothing that has to be fulfilled. We don't have to wait for the end of the world or earthquakes or any of those things. He could come at any moment for His church. This is phase one of the second advent. So here's an interesting thing. Of all the books that have ever been written, only the Bible has predicted accurately the unfolding future of the human race. Only the Bible. No other religion claims to have a predicted element, because they know that it would go wrong, that it wouldn't work for them. But the Bible has predicted for thousands of years what would come to place, and has never failed. It's a wonderful thing. And there are one of the reasons for that is there were biblical standards, and you have there on your paper, biblical standards for prophets was 100% accuracy. 100%. Do you have that on your paper? And the penalty for failing in just one prediction was death. Now, you need the scripture, because these are very important, and I'm going to give you a lot of scripture here, and all of these will be important for you to keep if you can keep them down. Deuteronomy 18. Welcome, Maganyas. Where's Mom and Dad? They're still... Oh, they're on their way. I thought maybe they're still in Hawaii. 18:20-22, and Deuteronomy 13:1-5. These verses tell us that if a prophet makes a prophecy that doesn't come to pass, he's to be put to death. And we got a lot of prophets out there today. You've probably heard some of them, and they're always predicting all kinds of things. And 3/4 of the prophecies they make never come to pass. And they would be dead meat if they were living in biblical times. They would be put to death. So the Bible demanded 100% accuracy, and that is because the prophets spoke by the Word of God. God spoke through them by His Spirit, and what they said was accurate to the nth degree. Now, the second point you have there on your paper in the introduction is this. The facts of Christ's life were foretold and predicted in detail and without error in the Old Testament. In fact, there's some 300 prophecies of the first advent of Christ. And it's very interesting that all of those were fulfilled, and they were fulfilled literally. Now, you've heard explanations of the second coming of Christ. Yes, he's coming, and the Bible says he's coming, but that coming is not a literal coming. That coming, that second coming at the end of the world, it's a figurative thing. It's kind of like when you get saved, when you believe in Jesus, that's the second coming. Well,
if that's the second coming, then all these other prophecies that were given literally, fulfilled literally, what's the problem with that?
See, when the Bible was written, it was written, one-fourth of it was prophecy. One-fourth of the Bible was prophecy. Where's your lay and your hula dress and all that stuff? Welcome back. So one-fourth of the Bible was prophecy when it was written. 75% of that has been fulfilled. 300 prophecies. And it was all fulfilled how?
Literally.
So we assume then from that the 25% that is left to be fulfilled would also be fulfilled literally. For instance, when the Bible said when the Christ is born, he will be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Well, we didn't go looking around and say, well, what does Bethlehem of Judea mean? Is that New York City, San Francisco, Chicago? No. It's Bethlehem of Judea and Israel. By the way, I got another little thing here to give out to you. Illustrations of this literal fulfillment. These are just some of the illustrations from Scripture of prophecy concerning the birth of Christ, prophecy concerning the life and death of Christ, and how it was given in the Old Testament and then the fulfillment of it in the New Testament. All these things that were prophesied were fulfilled to the letter and in detail, just exactly like the Bible said they would be fulfilled. So it's very important that we understand these things. Now here's what the explanation of the non-Christian culture is for these fulfilled prophecies. Anybody know what they said when all these things were seen? Well, they said, what happened was after Christ came and died and all of that, then the Christian community got the Old Testament and they filled in the blanks. They put all these verses in there about his birth and his death and his resurrection, all those things. They added that to the Old Testament. And that sounded reasonable until about 1947 when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Anybody know what the Dead Sea Scrolls are? Basically, the Old Testament in Hebrew, written thousands of years before Christ. Thousands of years before Christ. And every one of those 300 prophecies of the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, were intact. They were all there. Hundreds of years before the Christian community existed. So again, there's not much room for doubt as far as the fulfillment of Scripture. So what we want to look at now is the 25% of Scripture that hasn't been fulfilled yet. In other words, these are things that are going to be fulfilled, and we believe they will be fulfilled literally, accurately, and in detail, just as the 75% of prophecy that's already been fulfilled has been fulfilled. The Bible does say that Jesus Christ is coming back again. And in fact, it gives the location where he's going to come to. The Mount of Olives, his foot will touch the Mount of Olives. That's where he ascended, by the way. Remember when he left? That's where he went up. That's where he's coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to deliver Israel, who is going to be under siege by all the nations of the world. Now, we see it coming to that now, very clearly. Israel, when we were there, I'll never forget, it was in 88, and it was an armed camp. I mean, every border, there were tanks, there were machine guns. You couldn't go in and out without searches. It was an armed camp because everyone surrounding Israel is her enemy. They want to push her into the sea. They want to annihilate her. They want to destroy Israel. And so Christ is going to come back in the day that they're pushing, when all the nations of the world have come together to push Israel out. And the Lord is going to come and he's going to deliver them. So the first thing we want to talk about before that day of the second advent, there are two phases. Is that Z-E-S or S-E-S? I just spell phases. That's an S right there. Two phases. Phase one of the second advent, I should have had a chart for you on this, is what we call the rapture of the church, or the harpazo, which is the Greek term for catching away or taking away. What it means is that when the Lord calls the church, those who have believed, they are going to be taken up, caught up together with him in the clouds, so that they'll ever be with the Lord. And that takes place at the end of the church age, just before what occurs. This is a church age where we live. And this is the rapture. And then what? Tribulation. 7 years of that time on earth that God is going to judge mankind for their rejection of his grace and of his love and of his pleas to them. Pleas to men to turn to his Son for forgiveness. This is that period of time that you read about in the book of Revelation. I always remember when I first became a Christian man. First thing I did was I got the book of Revelation. I started reading it. I didn't understand a bit of it. All I knew is bad. I mean, you read about them big scorpions and that hail that's as big as a car and all this kind of stuff. And I didn't understand at that time that that was God's judgment on Christ-rejecting men. Men who had come through the church age, hearing the gospel every day, being told what was coming, being told how to escape it, being told how to receive forgiveness of their sins and all these things, and they said, no, 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 no. And so here they are in the tribulation period under Christ, under the Antichrist, and it's a tough time. Have you all seen those movies? What is it? A Distant Thunder? You seen those? About the rapture. I mean, I'll never forget the first time I saw that. It was really something. This guy, his wife was dreaming, and she heard her husband's razor, electric razor, in the bathroom. But she had been dreaming about the rapture and how all the Christians had been taken out, and somehow she was left alone. And she was running for fear of her life from the Antichrist and all this. And then she woke up and she heard her husband's razor in the bathroom. And with some relief, she ran in there, because she knew he was a believer. And his electric razor was laying in the sink, buzzing. Kind of weird. But that's what's going to happen, actually, one of these days. The Lord is going to come with a shout. He's going to call us home. We're going to go and meet him. And then this period of judgment comes in. If you remember that the tribulation period is a period of God's judgment and wrath upon the earth, you'll know that the church is not going to go through it. Why? Because there is therefore now no judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus. The one who is saved is not appointed to wrath, but he is going to be taken out before the tribulation period. So this 7 year period of time is bad time. That's what we're talking about right now. You see on your outline the rapture of the church. We'll put these two passages because, and these passages, by the way, this morning are the most important part of this lesson. So if you can at least get the scripture verses down on your outline, you'll have all of this and you can just take it and, you know, you can show anybody, here's what happens. You know, you can just read it to them. Here's what it says. This is what happens. And it'll be good. It'll help you. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. You remember those verses? And the Lord shall ascend with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then those of us who remain alive shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. So shall we ever be with the Lord. So it's going to be a reunion at that time. A great reunion. Here you have the church age, at the end of the church age, we don't know when, but the way the world scene is now and the stage that is set now, it would seem that most Bible teachers believe that our Lord's coming for His church could be any time. It could be soon, because the world stage is set for this period of time here. In other words, we can't go into all, but Israel being besieged by the nations that surround her, Israel being a nation again, that is part of the prophetic word. The Bible says that before our Lord comes again, that Israel would be a nation again. And so after hundreds and thousands of years, Israel is a nation since what? 1948. Been a nation again. Not only that, the Bible says, and you know, people couldn't understand this years ago, it talks about Egypt being Israel's enemy, and Assyria, Persia, and all the nations around it. And people said, that can never be fulfilled, because those nations are all nations of antiquity. Egypt has become an imperial colony of Britain and all of Jordan, and all these nations that worked for nations around Israel are no longer independent nations. They're colonized by Great Britain and France and different nations of what today? They're all independent nations again. They're their own nations. The Bible said this was going to occur, and so the stage is set for the second advent of Christ, which will occur 7 years after the rapture will occur here. And here's the Mount of Olives. When His foot touches the Mount of Olives, it's going to cleave in the middle. And so 7 years from, let's say the Lord came for His church today, came for us, and we all disappeared through the ceiling, through our believers. In 7 years, the Lord will come again for His people Israel. So if it happened today, see, the stage has to be set for judgment and then those 7 years to come. So again, let me put arpazo. What is that? To catch away. This is rapture. This is the Greek word for rapture, arpazo. It's mentioned 14 times in the New Testament. Now someone says, the rapture isn't mentioned in the Bible. There's no mention of the Bible in the Bible anywhere of rapture. Well, it depends on what translation you have. If you have the French, it's rapture. Italian. Different Bibles do translate this word as rapture. In our Bible, it's to catch away, to snatch, to take away. But it is mentioned 14 times in the New Testament as reference to the rapture. There are all kind of raptures in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, instances of God taking His people out of the world or away from danger or whatnot. Okay, those are the important verses. What this means is that when this rapture occurs, that those who are living in the church age and who are alive will be caught up together. I always like to put a cloud here. The Lord is coming. Will be caught up in a cloud. What that means is that those living when the Lord calls His people out will never see death. There are some believers living in that particular generation when He comes, if it is this generation, who will never see death, will not have to die physically. They'll be changed. 1 Corinthians 15 says, in a twinkling of an eye, they'll be changed. They will be changed and transformed into His image. They will receive a resurrection body. Last trump sounds. The dead in Christ, I always like to put a little wave here, you know, this is the dead in Christ, those who have died, been buried. When they died, their spirit went to be with the Lord, their body went to the grave. At the rapture, the body will be resurrected and taken into the clouds. So the dead in Christ shall rise first. See, they're 6 feet behind us. So they're going to be raised first. They're going to get a head start. The dead in Christ will be raised first. Then those of us who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. At this point, all Christians who have ever lived throughout the church age, 2,000 years plus, will be raised and taken back to glory, taken up here.
Well, it says it's getting kind of conglomerated there, so we'll have to change and get another sheet here. So we can see. And by the way, this chart, you notice you have a timeline on the back of your page there. You can keep up with all this if you want to mark on that timeline these various points that we're bringing up. Every Christian since Acts 2, when, what was it? 3,000 believed in the preaching of Peter. All of those are going to be resurrected. All of those are going to be caught up together with the Lord in the air. Okay, the second thing on your outline is the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema. The Bema of Christ. What's going to happen after we are raptured, after we are taken to heaven? Okay, here's the church age. Here's the rapture. To the Lord, taken back to heaven. Here is the Bema. And that's the judgment of believers. When we talk about judgment of believers, this is not judgment to see if we're going to get to stay. It's not a judgment that is going to reveal all of our sins. Someone that says it's going to be a giant screen up there, and all your sins are going to be put out for all to see. The Bible doesn't say anything about that, thankfully, because it'd take a long time for some of us to get through that motion picture. But thankfully, that's not going to happen. See, all of our judgment was taken by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He took our sins. He bore our sins in His body on the cross. They're gone. They're washed away. They're separated from us as far as the east is from the west. And they're brought up no more. Are you glad? I am. It's a wonder. This is God's grace. He is forgotten, and we are encouraged to forget as well those things that are under His blood that have been forgiven. So the judgment of Christ, this is two. This takes place immediately after the rapture of the church, when all who have been raptured will stand before the Bema in Corinth. Bema is a place where the mayor or king or whoever was sat upon this raised rock in his judgment chair and passed judgment on things that occurred. It was called the Bema in Corinth in Greece. And so it's called the Bema of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. John, this is a fact that our sins are forgiven. The verses, 10:27-29, our security in heaven is easy. Verses to the judgment seat of Christ. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. And you want to put that down and read it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 and 15. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 10. Those all have to do with the judgment seat of Christ. You remember what this talks about? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says that we're going to be judged, that some people are going to get into heaven or stay, I guess you'd say, remain in heaven by the skin of their teeth. Because at this Bema, all of the works that they've done in the flesh, all the works that they have done in the name of Christ in the flesh, will be burned up. Remember the old wood, hay, and stubble? Are words for works done in the flesh. So, you know, we do that a lot. We come to church and we put on a facade, and we're so out of the way with our wives or with our husbands or with somebody that, you know, it's totally a facade. And that day of being nice and pleasant in church is going to be thrown in the fire. And burn, because it was done totally in the energy of the flesh. And you are out in the community and you're acting a Christian, and then when you get home, you're beating your wife, throwing the fire. And some people are going to have little to show for their life on earth as far as Christ is concerned. They've walked in the flesh. They haven't utilized the assets of the Holy Spirit. They haven't walked in the Spirit. But every time, everything that you do in the Holy Spirit, when you're walking the Spirit, let me just say this. When you are in a place in your life and you're having difficulty, what do you do? What do you do when you're having conflict with your husband? Or that's the only thing I think about right now. My wife and I never have conflict, so actually we do it now just to keep things lively. We have a little spat, you know. That's fun. But what about it? What do you do when you're having trouble with your parents or with your spouse or with your fellow employee or somebody? What do you do? That's the question. What do you do, Tony?
You have to reflect every time you try.
Reflect, yeah. Say, how could I have done it better?
You have to apologize. You have to apologize.
Ask forgiveness. Yeah.
You have to learn.
You know, here's something I do a lot. You know, whenever I see a time of approaching where I know I'm going to need divine help, divine guidance, I say, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Control my words. Help me to do that which is pleasing to you. Give me the right words to talk to this person, to say to this person. And I'm not talking about witnessing to someone else, sir. I'm just talking about the plain old everyday grind, the husband, wife, children. Lord, help me. I did this a lot in California this past few weeks. And helping my daughter with her house and renovating that old house, you know. But really, seriously, I said, Lord, help me to help Lori and give her the right advice, because she was asking me about everything, and I don't know about everything. I mean, I know some about the Bible, but electricity and, you know, putting in oil flows and all that stuff. I think this one's about shorter.
It's difficult. So what do you do? Well, you pray and you ask God to give you wisdom, and He does. And the Bible says, when you ask, He will give you wisdom and give it to you liberally. That is a lot of it. And Psalm 119, verse 90, somewhere in there, says, because I honor your statutes, I have more wisdom than all my teachers. College kids love that verse. You know, it's true. You get into the Word of God, you get an understanding of the Word of God, and God uses that to help you in every way. So what I'm saying is that the judgment seat of Christ, those things that you have done in the Spirit, when you've walked in the Spirit, when you've called out to God and said, God, help me to be controlled by your Spirit, and give me wisdom, and help me to say the right thing, and help me to do the right thing, that's going to be rewarded in heaven. That's where you're going to get rewards. In fact, everything you've ever done for Christ in the Spirit, every penny that you've ever given to His cause in the Spirit is going to be rewarded. You're going to have rewards in heaven. They're going to be piled up. And it's interesting what the goal of those rewards is. Does anybody know? When He gives us all those crowns and all those rewards in heaven, what are they for? Do you know? Give them back. The more rewards we get, the more we have to offer to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we give our crowns to Him. Some of us are going to have nothing. Some of us are going to have a little. And there are those who will have much. And you know, I think those who have much will not realize that they have much. It will just be something that has come through their faithfulness to the Lord. So that's what I'm saying. At the judgment seat of Christ, if you want to get some crowns, in order to give something back. When we went to the Native Americans to minister to them, first meeting I was at with the pastors, and a number of Native pastors, they asked me why I came. And man, you know, and it wasn't like, well, why'd you get that? It was, why did you come? I was kind of shaking in my boots, you know. And my only response was, well, you know,
after reading the history and knowing the history of how our people treated your people, I said, I just came to give back. I want to give back. I want to help in some way. And talk about breaking the ice. One big old burly Indian fella just with tears in his eyes said, well, I think we ought to be asking for forgiveness for all that we did to your people. Wow. Well, that was something. And what made me think of that? Giving back. Yeah, we'll have something to give back to the Lord at this point. If we walk with Him in obedience, if we serve Him and others, and if we walk in the Spirit, then we'll have something to give back, and that will be a day. Others will lose all, but remain in His presence forever, loving Him and being loved by Him, but having nothing to offer Him as far as crowns and rewards. So we only have this time, this life, to be serving Him and then to receive in order to give back. So again, this judgment is not to evaluate our service, but it is to reward our service. And another verse here would be Luke. This is rewards, chapter 12, verses 16 to 34. Okay, the next point on your outline is the Great Tribulation. It's not just a tribulation. A lot of people say, well, we got tribulation all the time. That's right. But thank the Lord, we don't have the Great Tribulation every day. Because the Great Tribulation is going to be a bad time. It's going to be a period of God's judgment on the earth and on men. And we don't want to be here, and we're not going to be here if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's what happens in the tribulation period. Daniel, you want to put these verses down? Chapter 9, verse 12. Matthew 24. And Revelation 6, chapters 6 through 19. All of that. That's why the book of Revelation is really about the tribulation period. It's about God's judgment on unbelieving men who are left. You see, when the church is taken out, who's going to be left? When all believers are taken up, who's going to be left? Just those who have refused to believe in Him, who have rejected His invitation, who have rejected His love, rejected His grace, rejected His payment of the price for their sins. They're going to be here. They're going to be left. And they're going to go right into this period of time. And that's not going to be fun. That's when the Antichrist is here. You know, we have Antichrist in the world today, right? An Antichrist is someone who is against Christ. Antichrist is someone who hates Him and whose belief system is diametrically opposed to His belief system that is recorded in the Word of God. So we have Antichrist in the world, but there's coming the Antichrist. He's going to be a Satan-indwelt person like Judas was, one of our Lord's disciples. The Antichrist is going to be reigning here. He's going to be a person. He's going to be indwelt by Satan. He is going to be the head of the revived Roman Empire, which is the Confederation of Nations. It is a 10-nation confederation. The Bible says it's going to take place approximately in the confines of the old Roman Empire. And the old Roman Empire is going to be revived again. Is that interesting or not? How many have tried to revive the old Roman Empire? Charlemagne, Alexander, Hitler, you know, what was his? The Third Reich. They wanted the 1,000-year kingdom, and it has been tried. And Hitler's a good example because that's probably the closest to what this final world kingdom is going to be. At the head of it is not going to be Hitler, but one very much like him, the Antichrist. And at the beginning of the 3.5 years, he's going to make a peace treaty with Israel that he will protect her. You see how that would be attractive? Let's say the EEC, the European Economic Community, which is all together today. By the way, you know the little nursery rhyme, Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Do you know that poem is about the old Roman Empire? That's what it's about. But somebody's going to put it together again. It's going to be led by Antichrist. And it's going to be an alignment to destroy and annihilate Israel. And that's going to be one of the main purposes, and the one who is going to be at the head of it is going to be the last world ruler, the last world dictator, the Antichrist. And he is going to make a treaty with Israel to protect her, the first part of that. Do you know the European Economic Community is more powerful than any entity in the world, any nation in the world, including America, Russia, or any of the others? China? Did you know that? Because, yes? The EEC, or the European Economic Community, and it's made up of those nations surrounding the Mediterranean, just like the Roman Empire was originally. Their dollar is worth more. Their army is bigger. They are more powerful than any other entity, including the United States, because they're a conglomeration of 10 nations put together, and they're growing in power and strength. So, Israel is our ally, or we are their ally. We are their protector today. And the way it looks, we may not be that for very much longer, because our government has changed so much over the years that our disposition toward Israel is not the same as it once was. We are no longer sympathetic with Israel, and we make decisions in our government that are anti-Israeli. And we are wanting Israel to give all the Golan Heights back and all the lands around her back to their states. And we don't have Israel's best interest in mind. Well, the tribulation. Believers are going to be in heaven, okay? Believers are going to be up here during this 7-year period of time. 7 years. Unbelievers are going to be here on the earth. And they are going to face God's judgment. Again, Revelation chapter 6 to 19. During that 7 years, there is going to be death and destruction. The world ruler, in fact, will even align himself with the church. You think of that? The church? The church that... Well, I thought the church was in heaven. The world ruler, the last world dictator, Antichrist, is going to align himself with the church. And, after the rapture, the church is going to go right on through here. The church is going to keep going. But it's going to be composed of those who have rejected Christ. You know, we have churches all over this city and all over the world today who have a sermon every Sunday and sing great hymns and who reject the deity of Christ, that he was God. Reject him as Savior. And you know what? After the rapture comes, the trump is going to sound, and we're going to go up there. These guys are not even going to hear it. They're going to be singing on Sunday morning out of their hymns, waiting for the sermon. By the way, the average sermon in these kind of churches is about 12 minutes. You don't want to come to Grace Bible Church if you're acclimated to that kind of church, because here you get 45 at the minimum. You have to get a cushion. But that's the way these churches are, and these are churches that are anti-Israel. They are pro-gay and lesbians. They are pro-abortion. They are pro-everything, and they're going to find themselves right in the middle of the tribulation period. And the beast, the Antichrist, is going to make an agreement. He's going to align himself with, if you help me, I'll help you. And they're going to say, okay, great. We know that you hate God, Antichrist, and we know that you're against everything that God stands for, but we are going to make an agreement with you. And Antichrist actually comes to power through the aid of the apostate church. Can you think of anything in history that might be similar to that? Well, the Catholic Church in Germany actually did not aid and abet Hitler. In fact, there were some good saints in the Catholic Church. But the Catholic Church had some influence with Hitler, whereas many of the others didn't. For instance, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a Lutheran. And he was working with the underground to depose Hitler because he saw this guy was a maniac. Right before the war ended, before Hitler killed himself, he sent out a command to kill all of these people that were in prisons. So they hanged Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a great theologian, a great believer, days before the end came. So it's going to be similar to that. The tribulation period is going to be like Holland in World War II, like Corrie ten Boom. You saw the movie, The Hiding Place? How about, what was that other movie with you know this actor that everybody loves, and he was a factory owner. Schindler's List. I love that soundtrack. Schindler's List. And Schindler was one who protected the Jews, and he would get them to work in his factory, and then he would smuggle them out. And he saved hundreds and thousands of Jews, like many did during World War II. That's what the tribulation period is going to be like. You want to be there? When Corrie ten Boom, well, what about Anne Frank? Remember Anne Frank? Rid of that? They built a hiding place in the back of their home in Amsterdam, and they hid out there for years until they were found. Then they all went to concentration camps and all died there, except her father. Somehow he lived. Her mother, all of the rest of them died. That's what the tribulation is. You're going to be running. You're going to be hiding. You don't want to be there. You know how to escape that? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And when the trumpet sounds, you're going out. And during that time of running from the beast, and by the way, during that tribulation period, we're not getting very far this morning. During the tribulation period, you are going to be compelled to receive the beast's identification. If you don't, then you can't buy anything, you can't sell anything, ultimately you starve to death. And by the way, it's going to be a period of great revival during this time, the tribulation period. Well, how can that be? The church is gone. Anybody know how that can be? How is it that people can be saved during the tribulation period? Okay, yeah. Revelation 13:14 says that God is going, and this is interesting, God is going to take 144,000 young Jewish men, and he's going to sovereignly call them to be evangelists. And they're going to evangelize the world. They're going to be given the gospel. The only problem is everybody that accepts the gospel and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is an enemy of the ruler. And they're going to be put to death. In fact, the guillotine is the means, according to the book of Revelation. Yes?
How's that going to work? Like, if somebody's already accepted the mark of the beast, can they never be saved? And can we get through before they receive that mark?
Leave it to my wife. She always comes up with these questions. I'm taking it that the mark of the beast is evidence of the rejection of the offer of salvation to those who receive it. People who are predisposed to reject the offer of grace that God offers through the 144,000, but I don't know. That's my take on that. So where are we? The tribulation period. I could talk all day on this, probably shouldn't. But the tribulation period is the last world ruler. I gave you some verses here. Daniel 9:27, also about the tribulation period. 2 Thessalonians, Jim's been going through Thessalonians, it's been great, and talked a lot about the last world ruler, the man of sin, the lawless one. And Revelation 13:1. So here's another point I think is interesting. It seems that the tribulation period doesn't actually begin with the rapture, but probably sometime thereafter, maybe weeks or months. When the treaty is made. So the treaty is really the beginning of the tribulation period. Believers will be taken out, and then all this work of making a treaty will take place. Yep. Exactly. And that's what 2 Thessalonians is talking about when it says, he that letteth or he that hinders will hinder. It's talking about the influence of the church. In other words, today in the world, there is some salt and light. And that is the church. That's believers. And that salt and light is a force for good and opposes evil. Now, can you imagine when that force is taken completely out of the world? Well, basically, all hell is going to break loose. Now we have some deterrence to wholesale reprobation, corruption, lawlessness, and all these things. But when the church is taken out, that deterrent, that hindrance, who is it that speaks against taking the life of the unborn? Who is it that speaks against immorality and pornography and all of these things? It is those people who basically follow the Judeo-Christian heritage, which teaches that these things are against the will of God in no uncertain terms. That to take a life is God's domain. Romans 1, if you want to read about what God thinks about the gay movement, very clear. And so the church is going to be gone. Not going to be here anymore. Now here's another thing. You talk about, people all the time say, earthquakes are increasing. I mean, man, they're getting bad. Where was it recently? We have them everywhere.
New Guinea, New Zealand.
Actually, if you read Matthew 24, you find that earthquakes are going to be the norm for the course of this age. In other words, don't get all excited when you see an earthquake and say, oh, the Lord's coming. Because the Bible says this is going to be occurring for the whole course of this age. They may increase in intensity in the end, but they're going to be always. I remember a brother up in Montana of mine, my Indian brothers, every time an earthquake would come somewhere in the world, the Lord's coming. It's going to be soon. Well, we've always had earthquakes. We'll always have earthquakes. But listen, if you are here and you see Israel making a treaty, a 7-year treaty. See, that happened a few years ago. When was that? Egypt made a 7-year treaty with Israel. When you see this happen between Israel and a world ruler, you're in trouble. You got left. You're in trouble. And you know there are going to be multitudes saved after the rapture. I'm convinced. There are going to be multitudes saved. And they're going to say, where's my wife? She told me she's going to leave if the Lord came. She told me she's going to leave when she heard the trumpet, you know, and the Lord's going to take them out. Man, I think I finally believe. I think I finally am convinced of that now because all my friends who were Christians are gone. I told the story, you probably heard it many times, a million times, because I was here 33 years, you know. Maybe 40 years now, I don't know.
You heard the story, I'm sure.
Family is driving on the freeway, and the husband is driving. And he says to the wife, the kids are in the back. Did you hear that? He says, what? The trumpet, did you hear that? Hear anything. He pulls over to the side of the road, gets out of the car. Kids get out of the car, wife gets out of the car. Bang, they're all gone, but the wife's still there. God's a God of order. He doesn't do anything in a disorderly way. Some people envision the rapture as being planes crashing, cars wrecking, because suddenly, you ever see that bumper sticker that says, if this car, what is it? Case of rapture, this car will be unmanned, and who knows where it's going to go. You see, the trumpet is going to sound. There's going to be order. The pilot is going to land that plane. And then the Lord is going to take. We don't know, but God is a God of order. Well, let me see. On and on here. Revelation 13, we talked about the harlot. By the way, I didn't call her the harlot. Who is the harlot? Everybody's afraid to say. The apostate church, the book of Revelation, calls her the harlot. She's been unfaithful to her Lord. She has made an agreement with the Antichrist. And in the middle of the tribulation, the middle of this period right here, in fact, the first half of the tribulation, how many years is that? 3.5 years. It's given all over the place in Daniel, Revelation. Other places. The first 3.5 years is going to be bad. The second 3.5 years is going to be, you don't want to be there. You don't want to be in any of it, but it's going to be worse. Because in the middle of the tribulation, the beast, the Antichrist, is going to throw off the harlot. He's going to break his covenant with Israel. He's going to set up this image in the temple that is now built. The Jews have a plan to build their temple. The blueprints are drawn. The material is already been accumulated to build that temple. The priesthood has been trained for that temple. All the accoutrements, the candelabra, the clothes of the high priest, all these things are being made and being readied for that temple. That temple is going to be there. In the middle of the tribulation period, the Antichrist, this last world dictator, is going to break his agreement to protect Israel. He's going to set up his own image in the temple, like Antiochus Epiphanes did back before Christ, the Greek ruler, profaned the temple, sacrifice a pig on the altar of the temple. And he's going to put his image in the temple of the Jews in Jerusalem and demand worship. What is that called? In Daniel chapter 9 and in Matthew chapter 24. When you see the abomination of desolation that the prophet Daniel spoke of, then it's time for you to get out of Jerusalem. And the believers who know their Bible are going to get out. And he says that you are to flee to the mountains. And the mountains are east of the Dead Sea. And Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Petra is there. And that will probably be one of the hiding places for the Jews during the tribulation who have believed in their Messiah. And by the way, there's going to be a great revival among the Jews during the tribulation period. In fact, Matthew 24 again, he says, in that day, you're going to be put to death for my name's sake. Jesus is talking to the Jews. You're going to be put to death for my name's sake. And then he says something interesting.
If any of you endure to the end, you will be saved. What is that talking about? Well, in the Bible, the word saved can refer to physical deliverance. It can refer to spiritual deliverance from sin. And in Matthew 24, it speaks of physical deliverance through the tribulation period. If you survive to the end of the tribulation period, I'm coming for you. And I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to save you. I'm not talking about spiritual salvation. How many of you have been told or heard, you know, if you don't keep on, keep it on. If you don't endure. If you don't keep walking with the Lord, you're going to lose your salvation. Because Matthew 24 says, if you endure to the end, you will be saved. Anybody ever heard that? Well, you go to the right church if you never heard that. So that ain't it. That's not what it's talking about. Just interpret in context. In real estate, it's location, location, location. In Bible interpretation, it's context, context, context. So always read the context. If you don't, you know what you're going to do. You're going to spout off some verse somewhere, sometime to somebody, and it's going to be completely off the wall because you haven't understood the context at all. Or somebody's going to come up to you and they're going to say, are you enduring? You may have already lost. You know, Calvinists have a tenet of doctrine that says, once you are saved, you're always saved. You never can be lost again. And they call it the perseverance of the saints. You're going to persevere if you're a believer. There's no other way. You're going to persevere to the end. You're going to persevere. And you've heard the 5 points of Calvinism, tulip. And one of the points is that once you're saved forever. You can never be lost because God has forgiven your sins, wiped them away. Christ took your judgment on the cross, and you're bound for heaven. Somebody said the Arminians also have a flower. You know what Arminians are? Arminian? Calvinist? An Arminian is someone who says, I'll do it my way. Or he says, I'm saved because I decided to be saved. My teacher in seminary used to say, Arminian says this, in salvation, the devil voted against you, God voted for you, and you cast a deciding vote. So you really determine it all. Paul said, along with Calvin, that God chooses those. They have no say in it. He chooses, it's called election. So the Arminians have a flower. It's a forget me not. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. One day it's all up, and the next day it's all down, because I failed. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you, Lord, that the future is not uncertain, but it is clear. You have told us what is going to take place, and we know that you are in control of all things, so we do not worry about the end of the world or what may happen, because we know that you have determined the outcome. Father, we pray that as we study this overview of eschatology, that we might too understand your plan. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for my first time back, I didn't go over too much. 10 minutes, but I mean, I keep forgetting I'm supposed to stop at 10:20. Yeah. As long as I can keep up with the pastor, I guess I'm all right. We'll finish this outline, so if you'll save it, we'll finish it next time. Lord willing.